Well, let's turn again to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And here is our text. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for its truth. And Heavenly Father, we have a need of Your Spirit to come and to give aid in the preaching and, Father, in the reception of Your Word. And Father, we pray as we look at a text about which there is much debate and disagreement as to its meaning, we do pray, Father, You'll help us to cut a straight course in Your Word. And Father, not only that we would understand, but Father, that we would do the things that we come to understand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 8, as our Lord is going through one of the many discussions He has on the subject of discipleship, He is focusing in this section upon the importance of obedience to His Word. And of course, if you study our Lord's teachings on the subject of discipleship, so much of what it means to be a disciple is to listen to Him and to do the things that we know to be His will. We read then in Luke chapter 8 at verse 19 these words, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" My mother and my brothers. And that is verbal shorthand for the very closest earthly relationships that we can speak of. The one who bore us and the one who nursed us and the ones with whom we share the same womb. Those who are nearest and dearest and closest and those who are family with me, Jesus says, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, there is a lot that I'm tempted to say about these words of Jesus and their bearing upon our lives, but I will refrain and I'm going to focus narrowly for a moment. Let me ask this question. Are you one of those who hears the word of God and who does it? That's to say, are you really a disciple? Do you hear the word of God? Yes, you do that. And do you do it? Have you done what God has called you to do? And let's focus on a few of those things. Have you heard the call of God to believe on the Lord Jesus? Have you done it? Have you heard that God bids you to cast all your sins on Him? Have you done it? Have you heard that you must take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Him? Have you done it? Are you doing it? As He has made His will known to you, through your reading, through the preaching of the Word of God, through some friend bringing an exhortation from the Scripture, have you put it into practice? If so, Jesus says to you, "You're my family." Okay? Now, remember when the crowds were thick around Jesus and a woman cried out to Jesus and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." And Jesus said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Okay? You want to know blessing? You want to know nearness to Jesus? then hear his words and keep them. Now, I say that to say this. When I speak of those who hear the words of Christ and do them, I'm talking about true Christians. True Christians, marked by obedience, are the family of Jesus. Listen to these powerful but simple words of Pastor J.C. Ryle. The man who hears the word of God and does it is the true Christian. He hears the call of God to repent and be converted, and he obeys it. He ceases to do evil, learns to do good. He puts off the old man and puts on the new. He hears the call of God to believe on Jesus Christ for justification, and he obeys it. He forsakes his own righteousness and confesses his need of a Savior. He receives Christ crucified as his only hope and counts all things lost for the knowledge of him. He hears the call of God to be holy, and he obeys it. He strives to mortify the deeds of his body and to walk after the Spirit. He labors to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets him. This is true, vital Christianity. All the men and women who are of this character are true Christians. Again, if that's you, then the strongest bonds of family love and fellowship and loyalty bind you to the heart of your Savior. And the Word of God teaches that all of those that he embraces also embrace one another. So that if what I have said is true of you, and if it is true of the one sitting next to you, or the one sitting somewhere else here, or it is true of any other believer anywhere in the world, and Jesus says of you, and he says of them, you are my mother, you are my brother, you are my sister, you are my family, you are my kin. In fact, as you deal with very close human relationships, he actually says to them, you're my bride. All of these family relationships, so near and so dear, you're my mother, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my wife. These are the words of Jesus, and if we are united to him and he is united to us, then we are of necessity united one to another. To be a member of his body, if you're a member of his body and I'm a member of his body, then we are members of each other. If his life flows through me, and if that same life flows through you, if you are a branch united to his vine, and I am as well, if the same life-giving sap flows through both of us, and we are not just vitally united to him, but we're vitally united to one another. Now, this theological truth of who we are in relation to Christ, and Christ's embrace of us, and our embrace of him, and the implications of it, that is the biblical foundation for all the one anothering that we find in our Bibles. The one anothers of the Bible is not simply a matter of bare morality. It is not simply a series of commands so that we can effectively live a peaceful coexistence with one another within the confines of the local church. It is based upon a living reality, a living, theologically rich relationship that we have with Christ that has vital implications. It's because of who we are in him that we do what we do with one another. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at the first, as we're going to at least detail it, of these vital implications in regard to one another, and that was that we are to respond to one another in family terms. We are brothers and sisters who not only share a mutual life, but who share mutual obligations to one another. And we are hence to show family affection. We are to have brotherly love to one another, the kind of affection that compels us to prefer one another above ourselves. Now, tonight, we are going to come to our second exhortation in regard to the one another's. And again, not necessarily as they're all listed here, but the second that we're going to deal with. And that is in Romans 12:16, that we are to be of the same mind toward one another. Now, the major exhortation here comes in a series of exhortations participles and imperatives that come in relatively short order. Paul is just shooting these things out. And I don't know how they did this in the Roman church when they received this letter. If they just read it all like that, or if the pastor in the church stopped and paused and they discussed every single one of these, it's obvious that's been done throughout church history. But sometimes God's word and God's will comes to us in this very almost machine gun fashion. You're not to lag in diligence. You're to be fervent in spirit. You are to be serving the Lord. You are to rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Continue steadfast in prayer. You are to distribute to the needs of the saints. You're to be given to hospitality. When somebody persecutes you, you're to bless them. That's right. Bless them and not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, it's obvious that a number of these truths and exhortations have to do with our mutual duties to one another. Now, I feel here a certain tension and perhaps a kind of, I feel maybe I'm being a bit artificial, and I'm just going to confess this homiletically because I'm trying to keep to this nice little homiletical package of preaching to one another's. Well, there are a lot of duties to one another that don't contain the phrase one another. And maybe we'll get to all of these eventually. But I'm going to go ahead and stick to my guns and deal with these one another's because there is a wonderful flow to these, and it touches on so many aspects of what the Lord is commanding us in our mutual relationships. Now, it becomes obvious that when the Apostle Paul is dealing in his practical aspects of the outworking of what it means to be a Christian and to love the Lord and to have been saved by His grace, and he's going to show that what that means, what Christianity means, how it's lived out in the real world, that so much of it focuses, not just here in Romans, but throughout the New Testament, so much of it focuses on the outworking of our loving one another. He's going to deal with the hindrances to our effectively demonstrating His love to one another and to the world. So this brotherly love is to be diligent, loving, unflagging, practical, generous, and prayerful. That's part of what's being brought out here in the context. It shows itself in open homes and in open emotions that enters into the emotional lives of our brethren. It shares their highs and their lows so that we weep with our brethren and we rejoice with our brethren. We take their burdens and joys upon ourselves and share in them as though they were happening to ourselves. So tightly are we knit to one another. So there's so much we could deal with in the text, but we're going to now seek to narrowly focus upon what I'm going to call the necessity of a mutual vision. That is, it is vitally important how all of us view each other. All of us need to view each other the same way. And that's hard to do. We are so diverse, and the text even is going to deal with this diversity. There are temptations to not deal with one another in this way. But the command here today is that we are to share a mutual vision for one another. And so that's the first thing that we want to consider. And then we also want to consider, secondly, some practical applications. But let's focus here preeminently tonight on this necessity of mutual vision. We are to be of the same mind toward one another. Now, as I studied this out and I read the various commentaries, and even as I looked at the various translations and how people understand the Greek and how even to translate it and then how to think about what's being said, I found a lot of diversity. And I don't want to come up here tonight and say, well, it could mean this, and it might mean that, and it might mean that, and this guy says this, this guy. I do believe God's given help and wisdom to understand and to apply this truth. Now, again, there are differences. One translation says that this means live in harmony with one another. So that being of the same mind toward one another simply means being in harmony. Now, that may be, and I think it is, a practical application, but I don't believe that gets at the heart of what Paul is emphasizing. The word mind that is used here can be translated as opinions or thoughts or conclusions. You need to draw, he's saying here, you need to draw the same conclusions about one another. You don't think the same. You need to be in your understanding on the same page in regard to how you view everyone. You need to look at everyone in the same way. It's part of what he's getting at. The idea here is that as long as you are divided or confused as to the identity of your brother, as long as you don't have the right conclusion or the right opinion, or as long as you are divided in the congregation in regard to what is the right conclusion, you're not really going to make headway in regard to all of these exhortations. To be at peace with each other, live harmoniously with each other, and all of the rest. In a sense, you're not even going to be burdened to do it. You're not going to be compelled to do it. If you don't have the same mind toward one, if you haven't reached the same conclusions, if you're not sharing the same thoughts in regard to one another, it's very easy to excuse your duty. In regard to the living out of biblical Christianity, if you don't form the right frame of reference toward your fellow Christians, you're not going to feel the weight and the pressure of what Jesus is saying of us. If you don't understand even part of what I was getting at in the introduction, the reality that we share this mutual life in Christ, and get that into your heart and mind with a brother or sister that you find difficult and that you might not like and whose personality you find jarring, if you don't get on the same page and you're not thinking rightly about them, then all the exhortations about loving them and preferring them and considering them better to you, you can begin to excuse yourself and not feel the holy pressure, or say, well, as long as I feel that way towards some of the brethren, I have the mind, that mind toward some of the brethren. But that's not what it tells us here. If I don't come to the conclusion, even that you are my brother or my sister. And I'm not talking here in regard to salvation. It's just one thing to say, well, I believe they're a Christian. I just don't like to think of them as being family. You understand that? You understand how you could do that with somebody? And I think they're a Christian. I think they love the Lord. But as far as really feeling a compulsion to have affection toward them and be devoted to them and to prefer them and to have them, I don't really want to think of them as brothers and sisters. Fellow believers, theologically in tune with where I am. But you see, if I'm not persuaded that because of the gracious work of Christ and His embrace of them and His embrace of me and what their salvation means in regard to our relationship, not just that they're forgiven and justified and are going to go to heaven, but that means I'm part of this. I am as united to them as my fingers are to my hands, or my hand is to my wrist. Right? I mean, that's pretty vital. What does your salvation have to do with how I form my conclusions or my opinions about you and you about me? How does my acceptance before God and how God thinks of me and how God treats me have to do with your relationship with me and how you're commanded to respond to me? Do you understand the dynamics of what I'm striving after? I hope we're at least close to getting on the same page. I hope I'm not confusing. How do we all have the same mind toward one another? Well, let me start at the beginning. It begins by the understanding of our mutual fallenness, our brokenness, and our sinfulness. It's an understanding that we have, and I'll get to say more about that, excuse me, in a moment. But we need to understand that we have all shared this. We've all shared this distance from God, this being separated from His glory. We all have that. We've all fallen short. We need to understand that there's still going to be remnants of that in our lives, one with another. That we are not perfectly redeemed, right? So we're all going to get that. And that's going to affect our relationships. It's going to affect our enjoyment of each other. It's going to affect our ability to enjoy one another. And at some point here, I'm going to deal with some of the hindrances to our one anothering. And the number one hindrance to our one anothering has nothing to do with the size of our church. It has nothing to do with our distance from one another. The fact that some of you all live 90, 100 miles from each other, that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our sin. And if we're going to deal with each other and be on the same page with one another and deal with each other in the kind of love and effect we need to understand, I'm sinful and that you're sinful. And that's going to have some part to play in how we deal with each other and how we overcome that so that we can keep the commands of our Lord Jesus. They're sinners. You're sinners. I'm a sinner in need of grace and forgiveness and mercy. So I need to get on the same page and understand that about you. So that when you fail and when you sin, if we all have the same opinion of each other, same mindset, we all come to the same conclusion, well, that's not a shock, right? Somebody in the church sinned against me. Wow. And were they breathing too? That's shocking. Really? Somebody sinned? Somebody sinned? Somebody needed mercy? Somebody needed grace? Somebody needed forgiveness? Just like you? Wow, how about that? But then it also comes in this clear understanding of what the grace of God has wrought. Ask yourself these kinds of questions. Why am I in Christ? It is by grace apart from works. It is the result, is it not, of the vastness of the Father's love in choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved me and He gave His Son to die for me. He has graven me upon His hands. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He is patient and tender and forgiving toward me. He has adopted me into His family and He has made me a joint heir together with Christ. I am the recipient of grace, that is, of unmerited favor. I have His Spirit dwelling within me, giving me new desires and new strength. I love His Word and His worship and His people. Now, I'm not saying that just in reference to me. I'm saying that for all of you to be able to say that and follow along. So here's my question. Is that accurate? Is that, at least in part, isn't that a description of true and saving faith? Is that, at least in part, what God does when He saves a sinner? Now, here's the thing. Have that mind not only in regard to yourself, that's who you are, but have that same mind in regard to all the people of God as well. So that don't simply treat them as family and try and strive to love them as brothers. Love them as brothers because they are brothers. See, there's one thing when I'm trying to like trick myself into thinking, all right, he's my brother. All right, I'm going to treat him like he's my brother. I'm going to treat him like he's my brother. So that's one thing. And then to say, you know, he is my brother. She's my sister. She is. And that's how we view, attain, and then maintain by grace the proper thoughts and opinion of your brethren. That is the dynamic of grace at work here. All the people of God thinking of all the people of God in true, accurate, biblical terms. No matter if they are Jews or Gentiles, you view them the same way. The same mind toward all the saints, whether they are new in the faith or old in the faith, whether they are young in their age or old in their age, whether they are weak or whether they are strong, whether they are rich or whether they are poor, whatever their color, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their condition, you're to have the same mind toward all of them. Now, I hope you begin to feel some of the weight of that. Because the reality is that it is... I think I'm right in saying this. For most Christians, it's relatively easy to think of some believers in this way. And it's hard to think of other believers in this way. You're to have the same mind toward one another. All of you are to have the same mind toward one another. It doesn't matter what your background, it doesn't matter what your likes and dislikes are, it doesn't matter what your personality quirks are. It doesn't matter whether you like what I like and or whatever the case might be, you enjoy what I enjoy. Now, that may lead to deeper levels of friendship and enjoyment and camaraderie and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about the kind of people you want to go out and, you know, play tennis with or, you know, be on the softball team with or whatever the case, or go to a basketball game with, whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. There are people you might not ever do that sort of thing with. Some of y'all want to go to an art museum sometime? That's great. Fine. Have a good time. Tell me about it when you get back. All right? Whatever the case might be. You want to go to the opera? Great, enjoy. I hope a couple of you could, maybe want to do that sometime, but I don't want to do it. And you probably don't want to do it. You might not want to do it, but that doesn't matter. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. But I am talking about accurately viewing all the people of God in the right way. Let me say this. Consider how much strife would be overcome. How many flames of division would be quenched if believers obeyed this text? What if they don't share all my theological convictions? What if they don't share all my views of how they worship? What if they don't have the same view of baptism that we do? What if they don't have that? Brethren, there are so many things that divide the body of Christ, and as we're going to see here, that sets... We set ourselves up in a superior way, which is one of the things in regard to practical application that is going to be forbidden. We don't have a low estimation of ourselves. We have a high estimation of ourselves in which we sit in judgment over all other brethren. But brethren, if we would consider one another in the same, with the same mind, all of us having the same view, sinners in need of the grace of God, saved and loved by the Lord Jesus and dwelt by the same Spirit, part of the same family, vitally united to our one head. If I just think of you that way, form that same opinion, and then live and emote in light of that reality. Now, this command works itself out in practical application, and that's what we come now to see. Let's consider now these practical applications. And the applications work in regard to how we view ourselves and in regard to how we view others, and in particular, how we view certain others. The kinds of people in a church where there would be a tendency to ignore. But let's consider how we do it in regard to ourselves. Again, there is difficulty in understanding exactly what the Apostle Paul says. And I would imagine if you got on sermon audio and if there were 15 different sermons on Romans 12, 16, you might get 15 different explanations. And so I'm going to exhort you, have a Berean spirit, consider these things as I bring them, pray over them, and consider whether these things are so. Obviously, I believe they are. So the first thing Paul says by way of practical application here is, do not set your mind on high things. What? Have any of you been thinking of high things this week? Stop it. Why, you say, well, wait a minute. No, that's confusing. What about Paul says in Philippians 4? What about the reality of setting our minds on things above? Aren't those high things? We're not to think on the things of the earth. Are we? Ought we not to be taken up with high and heavenly and true and noble things? Certainly. So it's obvious that's not what he's talking about. And what we need to do is supply some things here. And that is the recognition that, and as you read through the context here and what he goes on to say, that it becomes obvious that Paul is talking about high things in regard to yourself. Now again, he's not talking about the high things of our union with Christ. There is a way in which you ought to think highly of yourself. in regard to high and holy things. It's amazing that the God of heaven and earth should have loved you the way He did, that He pursued you. He loved you before the world was made. Think about the way that He ordained the circumstances of your life to bring the gospel to you. So many things you can meditate on. Robbie, have you begun to dip into Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence? Mystery of Providence, Robbie and I were out together the other day, went to a bookstore and picked up the great Puritan classic, The Mystery of Providence, which is an unfolding of Psalm 57, verse 2. I think I'm right, hopefully, in saying that. God accomplishes all things for me. What an arrogant statement that could sound like. But it's David recognizing the wonderful providence of God in his life. And then Flavel unfolds that, the way that God works out providentially your life, and to consider that. There are high things in regard to yourself. This goes back to what Paul says earlier in Romans, and that is, you are not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's why some translations, instead of reading, I think they're right here, instead of our New King James, which says, do not set your mind on high things, the translation is, do not be haughty, or don't be proud. I think that's the idea. Do not have an inflated view of yourself. If you are going to entertain lofty, unrealistic opinions and estimations of people, then have it be of your brethren and not of yourself. If you're going to excuse others and give a pass to others and think of others in lofty terms, then do it of them and not of you. The language of here, and again, Paul's going to say, do not set your mind on high things, as don't be haughty, and then don't be wise, he's going to say, in your own opinion. But some of the same kind of ideas he's bringing out in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The word translated as selfish ambition. It's a fascinating word, and it's a good word. We just come out of the political season. It is a political word for self-promotion, putting yourself forward. Vote for me. Wave my name. I can't imagine. Like, I don't want, if any of you have political aspirations, I don't. I'm just saying, I can't imagine wearing a big button with my name on it. You know, and sticking it out. My neighbor was running for constable, and the nice guy, he said, can I stick my sign in your yard? Or can you stick, okay. I only did it to build bridges with the guy. But then it's over in his yard too. And he's got his own name, you know, on his bumper sticker on his car. Which, you know, I don't recommend that. You know, putting your name and putting yourself all over, putting pictures, you know, you go into a guy's office and he's got, you know, 15 pictures of himself everywhere. But we're not going to wear a big button because that would be too ostentatious. But we can interact with one another in such a way that we're waving arms around. Hey, look at me, look at me. And he speaks of conceit. It's a term that's used only there in the book of Philippians. And it's a word, it takes the word kenos, which means empty, and the word doxos, glory, empty glory. You're trying to brag, but you got nothing to brag about. And what he's exhorting us is that we are to live with a deep, abiding sense of our own littleness. While we esteem, that is where we form the opinion and the thought, and we live in light of the truth that others are more important than ourselves. And so as we live our lives, we don't think only of our own needs, but also for the needs of others. Life is not about you and promoting yourself and ensuring that your needs are met, especially if they are to be met at the expense of others. Now here's the beauty of it. When you have a whole congregation doing that, now, it's going to lead to maybe perhaps a glorious sense of infighting where everybody's trying to exalt the other and debase themselves. Bro, I'm trying to lift you up. Well, I'm trying to lift you up.
I'm trying to think you're better. Well, you're better than me. No, you're better than me. All right, that's a good. That's a nice fight to have in the church, right? I'm worse. I am. Well, I'm less than least of all the saints. No, I am. I'm the chief of sinners. You better not. No, you're not. I know you're not. I think that's something of the idea here. I think far more highly of you than I do of myself. I believe the grace of God has done something in you. And I highly esteem that. Think of it this way. And this is correct. I view myself as a sinner who daily offends and who is in great need of the grace and mercy of God every day. I think of my brother or my sister as one beloved of Christ, one for whom He went to the cross, one who is forgiven and beloved and adopted, who is a joint heir with Jesus. Now, who's going to have the first place? Now, what I just said is true, and it's true of both parties. Who's going to have the first place? The worm or the joint heir with Jesus? Now, again, my brother says of himself, I'm a sinner who stands in daily need of the grace of God. And when I see you, I see one highly loved, bought with precious blood. I see you as one given entrance into the very throne room of God. You see the idea here? One says, you know, I say to my brother, listen, you know who you are in Christ? Listen, I know who I am. I know something of the wretchedness of my heart, but you know who you are? I'm a worm before God. I'm the convicted criminal snatched from death row by grace, the one who deserves nothing. And here you are, the heir of all things. But see, if we're all thinking the same thing, if we all are on the same page, then there's going to be a glorious deference to one another and a lifting up of one another and a righteous debasing of self within the church. Because all that we have said is true. We are, at one and the same time, we are those without rights, and we are those who possess all things. That's who we are in Christ. Now, getting back to our text here, Paul says, again, don't be haughty. And then he says, don't be wise in your own opinion. Some translation says, in your own conceits. Don't lift yourself up. Don't make yourself excuses. Don't so form your view. And what the views we're to have, the opinions we're to have, is the opinions where all of us are in the same view, one with another. But now not to lift ourselves up in regard to our own conceited wisdom. Now this has an application with what is sandwiched in between. And that is where he says, but associate with the humble. Some translations say, men of low estate, or with the lowly. One modern rendering is this, enjoy the company of ordinary people. The word translated as lowly refers to people actually that were low down because they were burdened or stooped or sorrowful. But in the context, it most likely refers to those who are not as well off as you. The kind of people, even within the church, that you might have the tendency to look down upon. To have a negative compare and contrast. Now, we all do this. If I were to ask all of you, who in the church is better off than you? And then who's worse off than you? Who makes more money than you in the church? Who's got a better house than you in the church? Who drives a better car? Who drives a worse car? We can do those kinds of things in our mind. All right, let's stack each other up. Let's get the totem pole. Who's the top guy and... well, who's the low one there? And who's the one that everybody wants to be around? And who's somebody that knows? You know, that kind of idea. Paul's general counsel here is this. They're all better than you.
and that there is no one in the body of Christ who belongs to Jesus that you can disassociate yourself from. The kinds of things that you would use to exalt yourself and to debase your brother got to be dealt with. And I'm not just talking about things like money. Now you realize in the book of James, obviously money and social rank was a problem in the church. All right, so somebody comes in and they've got fancy clothes and they got money and, hey, brother, sit here. And then the lowly brother comes in and, you know, why don't you just, it'd probably be best if you sat back there. Okay? Because we don't want people, when they come into the church, we don't want people to see you. We want people to see the really attractive people, the smart people, the really with it people. Because then we want them to form a high opinion of us as a body. And that kind of ugly thinking can go on in churches. It can go on in our church. And so we have people that we want to be around and those that you might not want to be around. Whatever that you might use, whether it is a social ranking, they're not cool enough, they're not young enough, they're too old, too many pimples, whatever, you know, whatever stupid thing, they like corny stuff, they don't like, you know, they're nerdy or they're this or they're that, and you would cut them off one from another. Is there somebody lowly? Is there somebody emotionally lowly, somebody socially lowly, somebody monetarily lowly? Well, who did Jesus come for? Here's the reality. The body of Christ is not made up of movers and shakers. Okay? When any of us die here, we're going to be on the cover. Well, I don't know if there's going to be Time magazine by the time any of us die, but you know what I... We used to say, you're only going to be on the cover of Time magazine, or on the, you're not going to be on the Drudge Report, or whatever internet site, or however they're going to announce news in the future. Nobody's going to care. We sang tonight, it was very sobering there, you know, that we die, and what we're like a dream that you forget as soon as you wake up. Right? You trod this earth for 70, 80, 90 years, and they're gone, and who? Oh, they used to live here, used to take up a spot, used to live in a house, but now they're gone and they're forgotten. Consider your calling, brethren, not many high, not many mighty, not many noble. We are the debased things, we are the nothings of the world. And if Jesus didn't associate with the lowly, then none of us would have a chance. And if the lowly and the despised of this world can't find a home among the people of God, then we are not reflecting the heart of our God. And we are not reflecting the grace of our God. And we are setting up a system of merit and law within the church and in regard to our relationships that say to one another, earn it. Well, brother, that may fly on the workplace, that may fly on the ball field, but it doesn't fly in the house of God. I have one final thing really here to say tonight, and that's not going to be my last words, but it's my last thought. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't something that I want you just to consider. That it would be nice if we did this. This is the will of God. And we began by showing how important it is to not just hear the words of Jesus, but do them. You want to be His mother? You want to be His brothers? You want to be more blessed than the womb that bore Him and the breast that nursed Him? It's not going to happen if you just hear His words. In fact, if we just hear His words and we don't do them, Jesus says, we are like a foolish builder who builds his house on the sand. Right? That's what we're like. If we hear His words and we don't do His words, if we are convicted of sin and He shows us the way forward and yet we don't do it, that casts a huge question mark on our state before Him. But whether or not we've really been bowed before Him, whether or not we really love Him, whether or not we really belong to Him, whether or not we're really His disciples, whether or not He's really our Master. If our Master has spoken and we have understood His will, that doesn't mean that we might not need to do battle to get our thoughts right and righteous. It doesn't mean that I might not have to deal with my affections and get them in order and to consistently preach to myself the truth about the identity of this person and who they are in Christ. We may need to do that. Deal with your own heart. Deal with whatever would separate us from one another. And brethren, do not be content with fractures among one another. Don't say to ourselves, well, yeah, I mean, you have to understand the Bible speaks in terms of ideals. And He doesn't really expect any of us to actually do it. I mean, it would be good, but it's not realistic. As long as you've got people and as long as you've got sin and as long as you've got diversity within the church, this isn't ever really going to happen. And so because it's not ever really going to happen, then why strive after it? Why pray for it? Why long for it? Why do any business with ourselves? Because after all, it's an unrealistic standard. I don't believe that. We need to say, living God, this is your will. This is part of what Jesus died to secure. And if it is your will, and if I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and apart from Him I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, and if He has given me the Spirit, and if the Spirit is with me, and if the Spirit is with my brethren, then I believe increasingly this dynamic can be lived out in our lives with one another. What's the will of God in Christ Jesus for us? What's God's will for you? Well, it's not just that you believe on Him. It's not just that you strive to love Him. It's that you have the same mind toward each other. That you have formed the same conclusions, and all of us form the same thing toward all of us. Not some of us, but toward all who are truly the people of God. Is that understood? All right, here it is, brethren. Some of y'all aren't doing it. There are some, even within the infinitesimally small proportion of the body of Christ reflected in this fellowship. Folks, if you can't do it with 130 people, what makes you think you can do it with all the body of Christ all over the world? We have such a small sample size to work with. I'm just talking about the members of the church. We have believers that come here who aren't members. We have people I hope you're striving to win and to show them the love of Christ to. I understand some folks might feel lonely in the church. One thing for them to feel lonely, it's another thing for them to be ostracized. It's another thing for some folks in the church to walk by other folks in the church and cast your eyes down, not because you didn't see them, but because you don't want to see them. Do you think we can do that and then cry out to God for the blessing of God? Is there anybody, as you work through that, that you know you're not on the same... You think this way of some, but not of others. And if you know and you can identify who that is, then do the heart work before God. Because this is the will of God for us. And brethren, then it's going to move out from here. And among all the people of God that we know to be the people of God. And those who offend us and those who hurt us and those we find obnoxious. It's going to be tested. But brethren, this is a supernatural faith with the aid of the Spirit of God within us. And the will of God to guide us. And the theologically rich truths that are not simply words. Here's a person vitally united to Christ, and I'm vitally united to Christ. And I'm not just going to try to treat him as my brother. He is my brother. And it's not just I want to think of him as, but we are part of the same body. And then living God with the same truth and the same life, and the same heaven is all going to be ours. And living God, help us to reflect that now, all the days of our life, until Christ returns and receives us all to His eternal home. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we do pray that You would draw near to us and help us and aid us. We know Your will. And Father, we have seen it in Your Word. And forgive us, Father, for being haughty. Forgive us, Father, for at times being wise in our own conceits. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for not being of the same mind toward one another. Father, forgive us for not associating with the lowly. And Father, we pray that Your forgiveness would be known and sweetly enjoyed. And then, Father, that the fruit of our repentance would be manifest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.